This morning we continue our study in the book of Genesis. We're sort of reminding ourselves, I'm reminding myself, hopefully it's reminding to you, about where we started in Genesis back in the fall of 2011 before Advent and Lent. And so we've gone back to looking at this book, which is foundational. Everything that happens in the rest of Scripture is riffing off of the foundational aspects of what we discover about who God is, the human condition, and God's plan for the restoration of His creation, including us, His people, humanity, that He lovingly created by the very work of His hands, in His image. And so last week we looked at that first part of Genesis chapter 1 and how the very poem itself and that whole narrative points to the fact that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation because it is uniquely the image bearer, the ones who are to reflect the nature and character of God Himself. And we looked at there are numerous aspects to that. We also looked at the fact that human condition has changed and that what we find is that human beings no longer desire to reflect the image of God, but that we are in a time and in a condition where we desire to create an image for ourselves. And so instead of reflecting, we are image creators, which is why we have to manage a lot what people think and see, because there is most of our existence that we would really prefer no one knew about. And that whole idea now, as we're going to go into Genesis 3, is that there was Adam and Eve, and they were naked and unashamed. And we have talked a lot about how that is the transparency, because as image bearers, there's nothing to hide or cover. We reflect the glory of God. There is nothing to hide. But as image makers, there is much to manage and hide. And that weight itself becomes crushing. It crushes our relationships with other people because either we have to be deceitful to them, which is not very nice, or we have to crush them to make our own image and identity stronger and more significant. And there is this problem that we face, is that very often, even despite our initial best intentions, the economy of our broken and fallen world is you die for me. At some point, there is a limit to how much I can give you, and at some point, you are going to have to give me what I want, or our relationship, our marriage, or your very life may be forfeit so that I can live, so that my image can continue. This morning, we're going to look at the fall in particular in Genesis 3, 1 through 10. And this morning, the title of the sermon, which usually has nothing to do with what the sermon's about, but hopefully this one will have some relevance, which is when we look at the reality of the fall and the human condition and where we find ourselves, the question we want to ask in this sermon is, do we want this to change? Do we want to be healed? So let's put the text in front of us. First, Genesis 3, 1 through 10. Familiar text, but I hope we can hear it afresh again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and so desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to require your presence. We are always dependent upon you for life, for eyes to see and ears to hear, for the very strength to walk and fulfill the great calling of being your people. We pray this morning that through, again, your word, we would be encouraged, strengthened, refined, that you would be glorified, and that whatever words are not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly and forever be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The fall is the most factually attested to event in all of Scripture. I mean, G.K. Chesterton has great lines about how ironic it is that in human society, we will try and deny the most obvious thing in the Bible. It may be difficult to explain the resurrection. It may be difficult to explain how the Israelites walked through the Red Sea. But the fact that human beings are fallen, are broken, are sinful, are self-destructive and abusive to others, are prone to doing whatever it takes to get by at the expense of others, is really not that hard to prove. That the fall itself is, well, as close as anything gets to actually being self-evident. And yet, in the church, it's one of the most misunderstood and whitewashed events in Scripture. That the fall and its full weight and significance within the walls of the church, there's no sense in preaching to the world. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are certainly overlaps. We all have a deceptiveness and want to believe something else about the nature of human beings and the power and the weight of the fall and its coercive, corrosive effects on our existence. But quite frankly, at CVP, we do have the mindset from Christ, which is we should take the log out of our own eye before we start messing with the speck in your eye. And so what we want to do is recognize that within the walls of the church, we do not let the weight of the consequences of the fall really rest on us. That the results are so pervasive. Not in just a theoretical way, that we know that creation is disturbed and that we know that we have a propensity, or that all we do, we may even be able to intellectually assent to the fall of humanity and the total depravity of our race. But practically, does the weight and significance and reality of the fall, the temptation to be our own God and to put God in a position of being our co-pilot or our lucky charm or the dispenser of golden tickets, that temptation does not go away in the church. In fact, we wrestle with it all the time. And that the weight of the fall and its real significance, we downgrade in our practical existence. And so this morning, what I want us to do is wrestle with the two parts of the gospel. You are worse than you ever feared, and you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. But until we let the first part of the gospel rest on us, recognize its weight in practical form, not in theoretical implications, but in my day-to-day existence, I will not understand the richness of the second part, and I will not embrace the resources that being more loved than I can possibly imagine really gives me. So I want us to look very quickly what the fall is, what the fall did, and what do you want God to do about it? What is the fall? What did it do? And honestly, what do you want God to do about it? So first, what is the fall? It's a human attempt to become autonomous. Fundamentally, you can be like God. No longer an image bearer, but an image maker. You can be autonomous. No longer derivative, but the prime mover yourself. The maker of your own fate and destiny. No one above you, only sky. You are your own God. There's just no other way to put it. Genesis is clear. Humanity is faced with a choice. There is a divine being who has revealed himself as the creator of the universe, who regularly engages with Adam and Eve, who talks with them, who knows them intimately, who absolutely has given them authority and power and dominion, but it's all derivative. It's all dependent. None of it is of their own making. Everything that they will ever do, every work of their hand, every time that they use trees to make a house or they use gold to make jewelry, that's all derivative. Even though it's creative, even though it is an unbelievable gift, even though it's often unique, very unique in the rest of the created order, even though God raises it up as being beautiful and holy and wonderful, it's still derivative. It's still dependent. So we get a better offer. At least it appears so. You can be like God. Stare him straight in the eye. And in fact, that's what he's terrified. He's terrified of it. That's the suggestion that God doesn't want you to be equal. Maybe he's insecure. Maybe he's not big enough to handle a being. And yet here's the wonderful thing that scholars show us, is that the bigness of God is that for us to really be free human beings, derivative as we may be, dependent as we may be, all true, but God says, I will create a being reflected in my image that has free will. And part of the reason that free will exists, or part of how we know free will exists, is that God does put before Adam and Eve a choice. Absolutely, the tree is a choice. And the scholars point out that philosophically, as you really think about it, if there had never been a choice, then there would have never really been human beings with free will. That when we wrestle with why did God put that stupid tree there, what if it wouldn't have been better if he never put the choice out in front of us? We would have never been free. Free will. That's how much, that's how big and infinite our God is. That he actually allows a being to have free will and to reject him. Or to rejoice in him. And so what the fall is absolutely a choice. A free will action by humanity to decide whether or not they will attempt to be independent or inheritors, image bearers, rejoicing in the freedom that they have to choose their creator. Because of what the fall is, a rebellion against God, by definition, then everything we do is sin. Everything we do is evil, by definition. So it's like this analogy, and I'm glad I'm not south of the Mason-Dixon line right now, because this would be a dangerous illustration. But everything that happened when the Confederate States seceded was, by definition, illegal. It was an act of rebellion. So they print money. Now, on one hand, you go, well, you're going to have a country, you got to print money. So it seems like a rather innocent action, doesn't it? But by definition, because of the context, a rebellion, the very act of printing money, was a rebellious act. We don't use your money. We have our own money. We tax the levying of a tax. Some would think it's completely evil all the time, but nonetheless, governments need to function. When the southern states began to institute taxes, create money, people began to pay taxes, use that money, all of that is in the context of a rebellion. Therefore, all of it is a rebellious act. Whether you view it as necessary, whether you tithe with Confederate, well, I'm being generous to the church. By definition, everything is corrupted. Regardless of what you feel politically and socially about what the North and South should have done, it was illegal. And in the same way, when humanity rebels against God, it doesn't matter if the things you are doing seem practical or nice or even kind, they are rebellion. And that is where we begin to understand how difficult it is for us to accept the full weight of the fall. Because we want to do business with the fact that I'm still being nice, and isn't that good? No. Because it flies in the face of what your Creator has told you to do. It flies in the face of what your Creator has said you are. So everything we do is in the context of human rebellion. Augustine put it this way: after Adam and Eve fell, it was not possible for people not to sin. Not possible not to sin. Breathing. Why? Well, because we have said, I don't need you, God. And then we kept breathing, and God is saying, trust me, you wouldn't be breathing without me letting you. You wouldn't have the ability. Your very act of breathing and denying my existence or denying my sovereignty is an act of rebellion. And it is sin. And it takes you away from God. It's that. That's how deep the rabbit hole goes. That's how down to the very string theory, molecular, biological level, the fall is. We exist in a state of rebellion. And there is no health in us. We are now image makers, not image bearers. So, helping a chronologically advanced person or someone who needs help across the street, EC, can you really say that's not a good thing to do? Well, why'd you do it? Did you do it because you felt better about yourself? Because it helped affirm your image that you're not maybe as bad as you could be, or at least you're nicer than the person who didn't help the person across the street? Yeah. Why did you do it? Did you do it, again, out of the context, and what happens is and we'll talk about whether we want God to heal us in a moment, but clearly there is a difference between doing that and doing it out of a heart that says, God carries me every day, and the least that I can do is carry somebody across the street. I exist in a state of being carried. This is what God does for me. I'll do it for you. It's the same outward action. And yet, you know, what happens when you help that person across the street, and if they really didn't want it, or they were going to another, they were crossing the other way, and they start hitting you with something, you won't get angry. But if it's your image, if it's your identity, if it's your righteousness which you are trying to promote, you will become embittered by their lack of thankfulness. And you'll know whose image you're trying to project, whose image you bear. See, that's how deep the rabbit hole goes. How often within the walls of the church do we go, well, at least they do good things? Well, they're nicer most of the time. Now again, are we talking about here a standard of perfection that none of us can achieve? Uh-huh. But unless we realize that that is our condition, that the standard is so high, so far from us, like Isaiah standing into the presence of God and saying, I am undone. If we can walk into the presence of God and go, you know, I almost fit here. It's nice that I got a little help with Jesus, but I fit here. We're good people. We don't know whose presence we're in. We've got to recognize how easy it is for us as human beings to embrace karma, to start doing the math, that the good works I do make me better than you. And if I can do a little bit more good than I do bad, that makes up for the fact that I have difficulty controlling my anger, that I have difficulty controlling my need to be needed and loved. It makes up for the fact that I'm not terribly generous. It makes up for the fact that I am not terribly forgiving. It makes up for the fact that I often have to talk about the weaknesses of others, not to them, but to their friends. Or I just made that list, I was listening to what EC said, and I go, I do that one, but I don't do those other four. We do math. It's in us. We can't help it, because in the fragility of our own attempt to create an image, all we can do is do math. We can't embrace perfection. All we can do is being somewhat better than others, and that's why it crushes us, and it crushes culture, and it crushes society, and it crushes marriages, and it crushes our relationship with our children, because we can't stop doing math. We're all wrapped up in it. That is what the fall did. It pit us against each other. Instead of being created in the image of God, male and female, where we are united in community, I am now against you. Because if you get ahead of me, I may not make the cut. Whatever the cut is, karma, God grading on a sliding scale, just a sense of being at peace and feeling like I'm not as bad as I could be. Whatever the scale is in your mind, what the fall did is it made us against one another, and we see it instantaneously in chapter 3. What happened? The woman you gave me. It was the snake. It's creation. We're blaming. Cain kills Abel. Why? Well, because it appears God likes him a little bit more. And then you just read the rest of Genesis, and it gets disturbing. There are passages we don't read to each other in Sunday school under a certain age group, because what the Bible talks about, we're not sure we want our kids to hear. It degrades that fast because we're against one another. Once we became against God, we inevitably could not be for one another. We have to protect our own image. So, what do you want God to do about it? What do you honestly want God to do about it? John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. It is a story where Jesus comes to the man who has been crippled his entire life, sitting beside the pool. And a couple of people have pointed out, and I think it's brilliant, that Jesus asks a question which seems absolutely like the least intelligent question Jesus ever asks. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to walk? Now, why is that a great question? It's a great question because that man's life and identity is about to change. He'd never worked a day in his life. He was about to have to get a job, learn a skill, no longer be the recipient of people's generosity, but he's not actually going to have the responsibility to get up and get a job. Be responsible about how he grows and how he interacts with people, and no longer allowing his disability to be his identity and how he interacted with people. His entire life was about to change. He'd never had a job before. How is he going to live? It's one thing when people give you money and food because you can't walk, but he never had to be a carpenter. He never was anything as far as a skill. Just think of the fear. There's the initial exuberance, of course I want to walk. Jesus asks, count the cost. Do you really want to be healed? Of course, there are great spiritual implications for that same question, because the rest of Scripture talks about, in various places, dying to self and living for Christ, being reborn, which means what you were before is going to be radically changed in a newness of life. And that that is described as things like going through suffering and bearing up our crosses and filling up in Christ's what was lacking in Christ's sacrifice, Paul says. Do you want to be healed? It's why we joke about things like, don't pray for patience. Why? Well, because we know that patience does not become a part of our existence, and a part of our character in times of great peace, affluence. Why do I have to be patient? I have everything that I need. We know the chances are we're going to have to be denied things to build real character and patience. There's going to be something that we don't get an instant answer to, something we don't have, something that becomes more difficult. So we know the price of being healed, of being remade in the image of Christ, of enjoying His character and nature, of being patient, is going to cost us seasons of not getting what, even, quite honestly, stuff that we just simply need. Whether it's been, you know, food, job, health, even this basic sustenance, sometimes we are denied. We don't get as quickly as we want. And so we joke about, and rightly so, a little smile and nod, don't pray for patience. Because it doesn't come cheap. Do I really want to be patient that badly? I don't know. It's a tough call. It is. If I do the math on my own, I want to be generous. Do we say that? And what we really mean is, I'd like to have a lot more money so that I could be more generous with my money without it affecting my style of life. Well, that's not really generosity, is it? If we really pray for generosity, chances are we will need to learn the disciplines of what it is to do some self-denial of good things that we could enjoy and yet say, you know what, I can do with a little less if there are needs that are greater than mine. See, generosity would cost us something. It would change my lifestyle. Doesn't mean I end up living in a van down by the river. There's no merit to poverty. There is merit sometimes to living more simply if it teaches me to be generous, if it's what's required. Merit, I don't mean that God likes you more, but there is usefulness to living more simply if it allows us to be more generous. I don't want to be angry. Well, do you want to go back to the source of where that anger flares up? That maybe you've become attached to having been a victim at some point. That you were deeply wounded. And you rightly understand that it was unjustly so. And yet you've never let go of that, and therefore anger flares up in so many other areas, and you'd really like to not be angry, but at the same time, you can't imagine letting go of being a victim because it has begun to define your very identity because you were treated unfairly and nobody understands you. See, if you're going to be reborn, you'll have to let go of that. Do you really want to be healed? We do not take our condition seriously. The condition of absolute sin and depravity being the human condition, we think it is something to be managed. Something that can be contained, compartmentalized and sectioned off. It ravages every part of my being and yours. It cannot be played with. It cannot be trained. It can only be killed. And because it's so attached to me and you, it will hurt when it gets cut out. And it will change our very way we see ourselves in the mirror. And it then becomes a step of faith to say, that's really life. That's really true. That's real freedom. That's real life. That is a real undoing of the consequences in the fall of sin. As we sung this morning, there is no way that if we do, in the midst of Easter and Holy Week, reflect on the cross and the passion of Christ, believe that sin is something that can be managed, that our fears, worries, anxieties, sins, frustrations, lack of character, all of those ways that we can talk about the way we do not rightly reflect the image of God, that if we think of them at all lightly, we have not stared on what it took God to do business with sin and death. We have not sat at the cross and said, this is no small issue. This is rebellion. This is death itself. Why do I keep holding on to it in the face of what he was willing to do to set me free from it? The beauty of the gospel is that we're unconditionally loved. There's no way that you and I can look in the mirror in the way that I've kind of described this morning without the assurance of unconditional love. With not just a safety net, but a foundation made of stone, which cannot be moved, that says, you are secure in me. You aren't secure in that identity or this history or that bank account. None of those things are real security. You know that. I'm showing you the cross, my love, this foundation. You are loved. You can look in the mirror without fear and without judgment. You see, what God does when he heals us is, instead of us saying, this will kill my identity, we say, my identity has been killed. Of course this is going to need to be addressed. We assume our fallen state. We don't assume that we're above or beyond the fallen state of humanity. We assume, of course I'm paranoid and insecure. Thanks for showing me. And the good news is that it doesn't change God's love for me. Therefore, I can take whatever small steps are necessary. It won't be magical. It'll probably be several small steps over years and years and months and months and years and years and that can say, I'm less worried, less paranoid about what you think about me, less paranoid about my bank account, less paranoid about my health, less paranoid about what, fill in the blank, that I've given it over to you. That increasingly I have taken those steps. That we're not shocked when someone says, brother or sister, I am concerned that you may be wrestling with. I've known you for some time. And it just seems that you can't get past this. And you say, instead of, that's not true. It can't be true. I've been a Christian too long. Thank you. Because I know it doesn't change God's view, and I certainly don't want to keep being that person, because that person doesn't shed light and salt in the world. I want to do that more. I want to reflect his image more. Therefore, I don't mind when you tell me, when you point out to me or reflect to me that there are areas of need and growth. Why not assume you need to grow? Why not assume that there are areas of your life that do not reflect the image of God? And why not assume that he wants to see you set free from them? Then all of a sudden, the whole idea of Christian growth changes. It's like the ability to run a little bit as you start to train. And then as you become more and more in shape, and you just running stops being a burden and it's a joy, and you get stretched, even though there are times where muscles are sore. All that, it is absolutely about spiritual discipline, about submitting ourselves to the process of being remade into the image of God. And I will tell you that the foundation is absolutely secure, that you need not fear admitting that you're worse than you ever feared. And that he will do the work in you that he has promised. That we are beings that God sees as holy and perfect as he sees his own son. Why would we fear change if that is true?